Well, it's an honor to be here. As was mentioned earlier, I work at the College of Biblical Studies. You might have heard of it when France Brown came out and preached to you. I understand he left quite an impression. I just want to remind everyone he's a preaching professor. I'm a Bible professor, so I probably can't live up quite to what he did. But we're an undergraduate Bible college near 59 in Hillcroft on the southwest side of town. We offer degrees in Associates of Biblical Studies, a Bachelor's of Biblical Studies, as well as Bachelor's of Biblical Counseling and Christian Leadership and Organizational Leadership. We are fully accredited regionally and nationally, and so we offer a wide variety of classes, as well as some classes for lay people. So if you're interested in learning more, you could certainly speak to me after the service. I think I'm going to head back with you all to the little cafe area, and we can certainly chat then. Well, let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We want to honor you and glorify you today and worship you, and we thank you for the powerful reminder in the worship today as well as in the communion of the awesome fellowship we have as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask every one of you there in your own chairs, pray silently for yourself. If there's anything between you and God that you need to confess, I'd encourage you to do that silently now so your heart and mind will be as open as possible as to what he has to say to you today. Now I'm going to invite you to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. If there's something weighing you down, perhaps a burden that you maybe haven't even had a chance in the hustle and bustle of trying to get here by 8:30, you didn't have a chance to even bring it up to him, pray it now so you will have undivided attention to his word today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray in faith that God will show you at least one thing today that will change your life forever. Now I'm going to invite you to pray silently for me, that I will not rely on my own wisdom or abilities, but I would completely rely on the Holy Spirit as I teach you, that I would teach you in a manner that's clear, scriptural, and relevant, so you can easily apply these truths to your lives, and that I would not seek the approval of men, but God alone in this process of teaching you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that the Holy Spirit will take control of our time, to illumine our minds of his truth, to convict our hearts of our sin, and to instruct us as to how to serve him better. Pray that if someone is struggling with some aspect of their walk today, they find the encouragement they need in Christ. And perhaps if there's someone that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that the Spirit would draw that individual to himself so that they would trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we love you, we praise you, we trust you, we entrust this time to you. We pray that this time will glorify you greatly. We thank you for the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's been poured out through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we pray that we'll be able to reflect that love both in the message and in our application of that message. Lord, I just pray for everyone in the room, including myself, that I will teach in a manner that glorifies you, and that we will not just be hearers but doers of the word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Several years ago, as I was getting ready to marry my wife, she asked me a very unexpected question. Never thought of this, but she said, "When I buy you a wedding ring, what do you want it to look like?" Now, I know a lot of women spend their whole life imagining what their engagement ring will look like and all those things, but as a man, the thought never really occurred to me. And after thinking upon it, I decided that I wanted her to give me a wedding ring that looked like this. This is the Hebrew word hesed. It is a word that means covenant loyalty, unfailing love. It's the word most often used of the love of God to the nation of Israel. And this word, hesed, embraces a lot of aspects. And part of the reason why I want it on my wedding ring is that as beautiful and as wonderful as my wife is, I knew there would be mornings when we would struggle. When I'd probably be thinking to myself, what did I get myself into? What was I thinking? Why did I do this? And on those mornings, I wanted to look and have a visual reminder of the fact that I made a covenant between myself, herself, and God that I would have unfailing love towards her, covenant loyalty, that I would always love her and love her in spirit and in truth. My wife once asked me before we got married, as she was kind of interviewing me for the job, under what circumstances would you divorce me? And I had thought about my answer theologically, and so I explained to her, I said, even if you were the Antichrist, I would not divorce you. Now, I realize that's kind of a couch statement because chances are I don't think the Antichrist is a female, and I'm pretty confident my wife is a believer. But I wanted to express something that was so radical that no matter what happened, under no circumstances, would I ever even consider that as a viable option in my marriage. Now, I don't want to necessarily get into what is constitutes biblical or unbiblical cause for divorce. I'm sure your pastor has or will talk about that. But what I want to say is this, is that when the Pharisees and the religious leaders asked Jesus that same question, he didn't turn to the cause of the exception. He turned to the cause of the marriage, that God has joined man and woman together. And I think oftentimes in our American society, we're always thinking of the exception. So for those who argue there's no biblical cause for divorce or marriage, people will say, well, what about causes of marital infidelity? And so people say, okay, then marital infidelity is permitted. Okay, well then, what about if you accept marital infidelity, what about abandonment by a non-Christian spouse? Okay, so we'll add abandonment by a non-Christian spouse. Okay, well then, what about someone that got married before they were divorced before they were converted? Okay, so we'll add that to the list. Well, what about abuse? Okay, well, we'll add physical abuse to that. Well, I'm not necessarily been physically abused, but I'm being emotionally abused. Okay, well, then we'll add that to the list. Well, I'm not necessarily being emotionally abused, but we just have irreconcilable differences. And you can see that the trail goes on and on and on until usually we can find an exception that suits us. Now, the reason I bring this up is not necessarily to condemn anyone that's been divorced. I bring this up for those who are married and for those who are single, so they can enter into marriage and recognize that they are committed to this type of faithful, loyal love. So today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13:7, the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And it says this: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. My 2 points today are these. Love bears as much as possible, as long as possible. And love believes the best in people and the ability of God to change people. Now, I'm sure there are some people in the room saying, is this guy really a Bible professor? Doesn't he know this isn't a Hallmark card version of love? And yes, I would definitely agree that Paul probably had a different purpose in writing this. It's not that Paul was writing the letter of Corinthians and said, you know, someday they're going to use my letter for marriages, and I need to have the perfect wedding verses so that we can have them just laid out just for the right marriage sermons. I believe that Paul did have a purpose regarding church in Corinth, and Thistleton says this: Paul perceives himself as so manifesting his love and concern for Corinth as the other that his love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, and never gives up. Even if you are not married, this message applies to you, because this message is about the type of love, not necessarily that Paul was modeling towards a spouse, but that Paul was modeling towards the church in Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 15. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I also became your father through the gospel. Now imagine this situation that Paul finds himself. He went and he planted a church, shared the gospel with several believers, and then some false apostles have entered into the church and claimed that he was a false teacher. I can't imagine having to write a letter to defend your ministry after you were the very reason that church is even in existence. But that's the situation that Paul finds himself. And so as a result of finding himself in that situation, he writes this description of love to remind and encourage the Corinthians to love each other, love God, and notably love him, and to model the type of love that he has for them, to show them that no matter what they do, no matter how they act, that he intends to have a perfect love for them. So let's begin with the first point, that love bears as much as possible, as long as possible. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love bears all things. I like what Garland says about this. He says, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, the key word is panta, which may actually be translated verbally as always. This is what love continually does. Thistleton notes that it basically means that love has no limits, and he argues that a negation best captures the idea. Love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. Now, I'd like to turn us back to that day when many of us had our wedding day. What did we say to God and to our spouse on that day? I promise, or I vow, or I covenant to love you for better or worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Now, a lot of times, I think before our marriage, we are saying these words, but we really don't understand the full significance until we're married. We say, I will love you for better or for worse. Worse is a pretty severe word. That means no matter what you do, no matter how bad you are, I covenant before God and you to love you. For richer or for poorer. That means that whether we're wealthy or we are in abject poverty, whether the husband has lost his job, whether someone is disabled and they have medical expense that we can't pay, that the love will continue in sickness and in health. That means that if the person has a mental problem that we didn't uncover in the dating relationships, if the person is so sick, has cancer, if the person is terminally ill, that we covenant before God and that person to love them until death do us part. That is a covenant till death. So help you God. And oftentimes we kind of skip over that last part, but I think it's the most critical part in the world, because that type of love is impossible without the help of God. There's nothing in our human capacity that will ever allow us to love to that extent. However, in our American society, I think we've kind of switched this. I will love you for better, and you can have an occasional bad day. I will love you for richer, or at least we need to have an upper middle class suburban lifestyle. I will love you in health, and you can have an occasional cold. And if we have irreconcilable differences, it all is going to be taken apart. And see, I think that God has a greater purpose in that. And I think that love should have a greater purpose. And as I mentioned, this is the type of love we need to have for our enemies, not just our spouses, not implying that our spouses are enemies, but that we need to have this type of love for our enemies, for our friends, for everyone, for the body of Christ. Love bears all things. According to the BDAG lexicon, the Greek word for bear, stego, generally meant to cover something so that water does not come in. Hence, it can mean to pass over something in silence or to bear up under difficulties. That love bears all things. This means that whatever trials in your family, loss of job, sickness, children, that the intention of love is to bear all of those things. I love what Lao Tzu, the Chinese philosopher, said. He said, marriage is three part love and seven parts forgiveness of sin. This was in the 6th century BC. It's amazing how little marriage has changed in 2,500 years. But I think this is a picture of what love is, that there is a lot of bearing in marriage. Why does God tend to put opposites together? Have you ever noticed that he puts hot people with cold people, organized people with disorganized people, planners with spontaneous people? What is his purpose in that? You know, I'm probably one of the few people in America, men in America, that gets cold at night. And so, you know, I would always hear about, you know, these wives that needed, you know, the house warmer. And I thought, well, this I won't have a problem with because I get cold at night. And I happen to marry one of the few women in America that gets hot at night. So why does God do that? Why does he put these opposites together? I believe that God does not necessarily have us marry the person that would be easiest to be married to, but to the person that will conform us to the image of Christ the most. If the purpose of marriage is to model the relationship between Christ and the church, then the goal of marriage is to bring out Christ-likeness in marriage. And what better way to do that than to have people with opposite flesh patterns? You know, the thing that gets you angry is a thing the other person does. You know, those kind of things. There's probably been times when all of us have scratched our head and said, It could be so much easier than this. Why didn't I see this? Well, I believe that God ultimately wants us to bear all of these things, and not just bear it angrily, but to bear it with the love of Christ for that other person. He also says that love bears and endures all things. The best interpretation of this phrase would seem to be love does not give way to the pressure of things put upon it by others. To bear is to be able to take any amount of pressure and not give way. To endure is to be able to go on and to not give up. Love does not give in, it bears, and love does not get to the end of its rope, it endures. And so the two together give a beautiful expression of the quality of love. Love bears the weight of any situation without collapsing, and it bears this weight as long as it needs to, on and on, steadfastly, and never ceases. These are the words of Rich Thompson in his book, The Heart of Man and the Mental Disorders. This to me is a beautiful picture of love. What it means is that love bears all things, meaning that as difficult as it gets, that love will continue to love. And it endures all things, meaning as long as you have to endure it, that love in the power of the Spirit of God will endure all things. It's almost like a picture of the cross, meaning as high as the trouble is and as long as it goes, I will continue to love you. I think oftentimes some of us are either better bearers or endurers. Some of us will sometimes say, I will put up with as much as I have to put up, but I won't do it for long. I don't mind you being in a bad mood, just don't let it last longer than an hour. Let's not make a weekend out of this. Some of us can endure, but once someone has crossed a certain point, all bets are off. I'll put up with this, but if you cross this line, I'm out. If you truly bear and endure all things, the picture is that no matter what the other person does to you, there is nothing in your heart that will ever cause you to stop loving them, to stop looking out for their own best interest unconditionally, which is the very definition of what agape love looks like. Endures all things refers to love's ability to hold out during trouble and affliction. That even pain, even difficult situations, even difficult physical situations are never an excuse to not love. Then he says, love believes all things. In other words, when love believes all things, there is not room for suspicion, distrust, or cynicism. Love is not gullible, though, or naive. It is evident that the eyes of love are not closed, for it has been seen that it rejoices not in iniquity. Love is fully aware of the wrongs done. What this says is that love does not get bitter, cynical, jaded, frustrated at the deficiencies of the person with whom we love. Isn't it interesting that Paul admonishes men not to get embittered with their wives? It can be very easy as a man to kind of stuff your frustrations, to put up, to get along, to just kind of stuff it in. Yet in our hearts, there can be a root of bitterness towards our spouse that they constantly feel like we're angry at them. That they're constantly, are you upset at me? Did I do something wrong? Did I get frustrated? Or for a woman to constantly be in such a term of frustration that her spouse feels like he can't ever do anything right. And the Bible warns against this. It admonishes wives to respect their husbands, husbands to not grow embittered towards their wives. And so I think that there's a room in believing all things to come to a point to where we don't get in this constant state of suspicion, distrust, or cynicism. I love what Thompson says about this. He says, thus it believes all things which are not clearly controverted by established facts. In this phrase, therefore, it is taught that love is not looking critically for wrongdoing or wrong motive in others. It prefers to believe the best until there is no recourse but to accept the worst. And then even then, love prefers to find the good in another rather than dwelling on the wrong. What does love believes all things look like? It looks like you give the other person the benefit of the doubt. I think there's a very low probability that our spouse wakes up every morning thinking, how can I mess up and frustrate my spouse? What can I do to ruin their day? Yet oftentimes in our eyes, we often put wrong motives on the other person for what they're doing, when oftentimes they're actually may even have a good intention in their heart. They might actually be trying to do something to demonstrate love, and oftentimes we might come up with a very frustrated or upset perspective at them. True love means that we believe them, that we give them the benefit of the doubt, that our first inclination is to think, what was their best motivation in doing what they did? In addition to that, love hopes all things. The hope of love does not give up on others. There is always a way, and isn't that the message of the gospel? There is always hope in every situation. Love also does not write someone off. It doesn't say, you know, this person is so beyond the grace of God. I've married into a situation that will never change. In fact, Thompson says this, it doesn't seem like he'll ever change is the kind of statement which one might hear from an individual who has lost his hope in another and so has ceased to love. When one lacks love, his attitudes towards others is pessimistic, despairing, and hopeless. How often do we think that or say that he'll never change? She'll never change. I'm going to have to live with this for the rest of my life. Through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, anyone can change. And we can't be in such a disposition that we're constantly planning on the fact that this person is never going to change. Now, there may be personality things that are difficult to change. A person that is messy may never really become clean. A person that has more of a spontaneous personality may never be the planner that we want them to be. But the reality is that God can and will work in our spouse if we allow them and if we don't get in the way. Beth Moore once said, biblical submission is ducking so the Holy Spirit can hit your husband in the head. And I think the picture that she's trying to draw there is oftentimes wives can try to be the Holy Spirit to their spouse, and they're actually getting in the way of what God is trying to do in his heart. Because in his mind, he's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. There's no way that I'm going to do that. Well, let's bring this back to Corinthians. As the relationship with Corinth gets rockier, Paul keeps firing off letters to the Corinthians because he does not believe that they are a hopeless case. He is confident in God that they will reform. If there was ever a church that you would kind of think maybe Paul would write off, it's probably the church at Corinth. I mean, they're getting involved in all sorts of sinful. I mean, they've called him a false teacher. They've gotten involved in a sexual immorality. They're prideful. They're abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yet he never writes them off. He writes letters like these. So what have we talked about today? That love bears as much as possible, as long as possible, and love believes the best in people and the ability of God to change people. When my wife and I got married, we wrote our own vows. We based some of them off of some others that we had seen. But this is what we said to each other as our covenant. I promise to love and cherish you, to honor and sustain you in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, in bad times as in good. I will love you as Christ loves the church. I will be true to you in every way, in all things and at all times. And divorce, whether mental, emotional, spiritual, or physical, will never be an option for me. Young men who are contemplating marriage, this is what your covenant should look like. Single people out there, if you're thinking of getting in a covenant, this is the type of covenant that God is calling you to. My wife said this, I promise to love and cherish you, to honor and sustain you in sickness and in health, in poverty as in wealth, in bad times as in good. I will be submissive and true to you in every way, in all things and at all times. And divorce, whether mental, emotional, spiritual, or physical, will never be an option to me. What I like to do is this. We're going to have a vow renewal ceremony today. You didn't know you were coming to that. But we're going to have a vow renewal ceremony. So if your spouse is here, you're going to say these things to your spouse. And I realize that you might have argued on your way here. I realize you may be going through all sorts of things in your marriage. But I'd encourage you by the grace of God and the Spirit of God to look at your spouse and to say these words and to mean them, because I think this is what God is all calling us to. So if you're with your spouse, I realize some of you may be separated by kids, just at least try to look at each other. If your spouse is not here, then say your part to God. For those of you who are single that want to make this covenant to God even before you get married, for the person, I encourage you to do that. But if you're here and your spouse here, I want to turn and look at each other in the eyes, hold your hands, and men, we're going to start with you today. So men, repeat after me. I promise. That's not very loud, guys. Come on, we got to do better than this. I promise to love and cherish you, to honor and sustain you in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, in bad times as in good. I will love you as Christ loves the church. I will be true to you in every way, in all things, and at all times. And divorce, whether mental, emotional, spiritual, or physical, will never be an option to me. So help me God. Okay, wives, look to your husband and say these words. I promise to love and cherish you, to honor and sustain you in sickness and in health, in poverty as in wealth, in bad times as in good. I will be submissive and true to you in every way, in all things and at all times. And divorce, whether mental, emotional, spiritual, or physical, will never be an option for me. So help me God. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for these vows, these covenants that husbands have made to their wives and wives to their husbands. May they model this love, and may I model this love to my wife, and may their children see the fruit of this. For those who are single in the room, I pray that you will use this message to cause them, to encourage them, to enter into the covenant marriage carefully and to come with an eternal perspective. Lord, I don't know what's going on in the different couples' lives, and I realize those words are easy to say but hard to do. But I pray somehow through the power of your Holy Spirit that you will lead us all to love as the way you have called us to love. And I do pray for those in this room that divorce will never be an option for them. Lord, for those who have been through a divorce, I pray that you would grant them healing. Lord, I pray that they would not feel unnecessary shame, but that they would feel the grace of God poured out upon them through the Holy Spirit of God. God, for those who are married and are contemplating divorce, I pray that you would use this, Lord, to help them realize, God, that you do not desire for them to enter into that, God. And I pray, God, that you will help us to be faithful to you and to your covenant for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.